Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, let's begin reading here this morning, verse number 22. Last week we were in this passage and really only read verse number 25. We are going to focus there again here this morning, but we'd like to expand our reading just a little. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Let us pray. Lord, our gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice in this time you've given us to gather around your word here this morning and in your presence. We pray that the power of your Spirit would rest upon us this day as we deliver your word. We pray that you would give us unction from on high as we do so, liberty and power. Father, that the word of God would be, that it would be magnified, that it would be brought forth in a way that is glorifying to you. Father, we pray that you would bless and be with each one as they hear your word this morning, as it sinks down into our hearts. We pray that it would find lodging there. We pray also for the lost in our midst today, that you would save and work as only you can, that you would be with us. We think of those that are not with us today, praying for those special requests that have been mentioned also. We pray that you would bless them and be in those situations. Just ask, Father, that you would watch over us throughout our time here together, pushing aside the flesh and the thoughts of the world and the things that would so easily beset us. We pray that we would be able to concentrate upon your word and to worship you, Father, and to glorify you in every way. We pray that you'd bless as your word washes over us even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, much of the book of Hebrews centers around the thought of better. You find it here in verse number 22, the word better. We didn't read it in our reading this morning, but back up in verse number 19, we find the word better once again. All throughout the book of Hebrews, you find that as a recurring theme. In this chapter alone, we're pointed to a better testament there in verse 22, as we just mentioned, and a better hope in verse number 19. Outside of this, in the book of Hebrews, we also find better promises. We find it speaking of better sacrifices, bringing to our attention a better substance, also a better country, better things. Even above this, it goes on to show us and to show the Hebrews, of course, that Christ was better than the angels, was better than Abraham and Moses, that Christ is above all. The word better here is in relation to everything that they had known up until the time of Christ as Jews. Everything they had experienced being under the law and in that system of worship and relationship with God. Everything that they had done, of course, as we know, was pointing to Jesus Christ. It was bringing forth the fact and pointing to the fact that someone better, a perfect embodiment of all the things that the law pointed to and the sacrifices represented, would come along. And that someone, of course, we know as Christ, would provide something better. And that is where the uttermost salvation comes in verse number 25. The book of Hebrews also tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but that Christ, coming to do what he says in verse number 27, and that is, offer up himself, he could do. That is, take away sin. That is, to by the shedding of blood, remit the sins that his people had committed. As we see in verse number 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. You know, the Bible is not obtuse or it is not murky on how we approach God. We find in verse 19 that it tells us here that we draw nigh to God by who? By a better hope, that is Jesus Christ. Verse 25 tells us that we come unto God by Him, by Jesus Christ. There is no ambiguity about it, but we come to God through the sacrifice, through the person, through the work of Jesus Christ. And that is better, far better than what they had experienced up until this time. That is, until the time of Christ, that is. Far better, because the law could only cover sin for a season. The law could only make them acceptable to God for a time, so that they could be in fellowship with Him, so that they could talk with Him and walk with Him. And then, when sin entered again, sacrifice was needed again. That's why it was daily offered. It says there in go over to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm thinking about chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and here in verse number 9, says, then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There we find ourselves being made acceptable to God by Christ. It's always through Christ. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And this is why it is better, a better hope, as verse 19 talks about in chapter 7, in a better testament. It's better because it revolves around, it all centers upon Jesus Christ in his work. The priest of the Old Testament, as it talks about there in chapter 10, had to continually make sacrifices. Often, the same sacrifices day after day after day. Don't you think that would get a little bit wearisome? You see the same person every day coming to slay another animal to cover with his blood that sin so he can be right with God. And you begin to think, you begin to say within yourself, why don't they get it and just not sin? Why don't they understand? And that's what the sacrifices were supposed to do. They were supposed to teach them what sin was. They were to teach them what it cost. And many times, though, they didn't understand or they didn't get that. So daily, they had to offer those sacrifices. They had to deliver those things that sin would be covered, that man, that is, those within Israel, could have fellowship with God. Because without a covering for sin, there is no fellowship with God. And we understand that Christ, though, when he came, offered a better hope. A better hope because it no longer was just the hope of being in fellowship or being right with God for an hour or 2 hours as they worshiped until they made themselves unclean or sinned again. Now, understand that they were saved eternally the same way we are. That is, by grace through faith in the very sacrifices they were bringing, realizing that this better sacrifice, this better hope would come. But their daily fellowship with God depended upon their offering these sacrifices in a continual fashion. And so there was hope for them. They fell, they fell short, they sinned against God. They were able to have hope of restoration, hope of fellowship again, if they offered the right sacrifices as commanded in the book of Leviticus, which we'll study tonight. But Christ, coming along, offered a better hope. That was a hope to be eternally right with God and having sin not just covered, but expiated or done away with forever. Doesn't that sound a whole lot better? Because he's eternal. Because he is the Son of God, as he offered that sacrifice, he was able then to sit down on the right hand of God, and that is where he still is today, never again needing to offer sacrifice for sin. Never again having to shed blood for sin because it had already been shed. We are forgiven, and we are right with God in an eternal fashion because of this better hope. What a wonderful thing. Praise God for that today, that he hasn't delivered us part of the way and then said, okay, now, every time you sin, you need to ask for forgiveness or else you're going to hell, or you need to perform this action or that function. Other churches, some down the road from us, just from here, believe that. And they prescribe certain activities and certain things to do in order to be right with God again. But that's not the salvation we have. That's not an uttermost salvation. We have been saved in a wonderful way to the very uttermost. Let's go back to chapter 7 and verse 25. Back to our text passage and back to the word that we focused on last week. That is the word uttermost. We're told here again, wherefore he, that is Christ, is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What a blessing that really is to us. Now, if you remember from last week, this word describes for us God's commitment and provision in salvation. The word uttermost means extreme. Or being in the furthest, greatest, or highest degree, signaling to us that Christ saves in the most complete, comprehensive manner possible, providing everything that man needs to be saved, and saving us to the greatest degree that we are able to comprehend, and then even more. So it's not a salvation where we have part done for us and we have to do part. It's not a salvation where he encourages us along a little bit and then life breaks out and that kind of thing. It's not partly done, but it's all the way done. What a blessing to have that kind of salvation. Now this uttermost, and the word uttermost, is used in comparison to the experience of being under the law. To the experience of being under the religious environment or the system of worship that they had then. Meaning that the very real experience for them was that if I was rendered unclean, I touched something, I did something that I shouldn't have, I couldn't worship God or come into the presence of God until I made this sacrifice or I followed these steps. There was a way, and that offered hope, that offered blessing. But today we have an uttermost salvation, meaning we don't have to do that. We don't have to worry about those things. Again, they were saved by grace just as we are, but can only fellowship with God through those sacrifices. Today we know that Christ has paid for our sin by his precious blood. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Nothing else to be done. That's why he sits. Why the priests of the Old Testament stood, never resting, never ceasing from their responsibilities of covering the sins of the people. And so what a blessing it is to think about this word uttermost in that sense too. All we have known our entire lives is what it is to be under grace. Now even before we were saved, we were still living in the age of grace, and as we began to be exposed to the preaching of the gospel, the working of the Holy Spirit, that's how we experienced, that's how we felt. As we were brought to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, it was with the understanding that when he died on the cross, he paid for every one of our sins. never again to be remembered against us. It's an uttermost salvation. But these Hebrews were trying to wrap their minds around that fully. You mean I don't ever have to again bring a turtle dove or a wave offering or a sheaf offering? I don't ever again have to slay the precious sheep that I have, that is, you know, the firstborn and free from all blemish? You mean never again do I have to come and see that carcass splayed and the blood spilled and the meat burned? I don't understand. How can I be right with God if I can't do those things? The writer of Hebrews is telling them here, don't fret, you have something that is far better than that ever could have been. You have Christ. You have the one that every one of those sacrifices add up to be and point you to, done to the greatest, highest, and furthest extreme that you could ever imagine. Never to be remembered us again, our sins are gone. Now, last week we were able to look at the Philippian jailer. This week I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 6. I want to see another example this week of this uttermost salvation that we have been promised and truly delivered to by the death of Christ, by the promise of God. Here in the book of Daniel, chapter number 6. We have set before us in this chapter an example of just how gracious, powerful, faithful, providing, all-sufficient our God really is. A God that doesn't just save his people partway, or a God that doesn't just deliver his people some of the way, or a God that just does some of the work and requires his people to do more of the work. But instead we see here a God that provides an uttermost salvation. Now here we'll find it in the physical sense. Last week we saw it in the Philippian jailer physically, in that his life was spared from his own sword, but also spiritually in that he believed and trusted in Christ. We come to Daniel chapter 6 and find this chapter centering around the namesake of the book, a man who is already saved by the grace of God and knows God very well, but a man that will find himself in short order in need of salvation, in need of that provision from God, and we'll see God's commitment in provision for that salvation and how that it is not just a little bit. Daniel, as we know, a Hebrew, was carried away captive to Babylon a few decades prior to the events of this chapter. As he came as a teenager, early 20-some-year-old boy, probably more like middle teens, they attempted to assimilate him into their culture, into their religion, into everything that it meant to be a Babylon or a Chaldean. They failed. The faith that Daniel had, even as what we would call a child today, was strong. It led him to a life of faithfulness, a life that was dedicated to God, even when he could not live in Jerusalem or even within the borders of Judah. We find that Daniel was still able to be faithful unto his God under many trying circumstances. He always was able to show that faithfulness in spite of whatever situation that he was in. And it's a real testament to us today, a real encouragement to us today, that we can do it here in this day and age that we live in now. That Daniel was able to do it then is much like our own self doing it now, in that we find ourselves far, far from the promised land, far from the glory land, as we sung about this morning. We find ourselves far away from our home, right? We find ourselves serving God in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, just like Daniel did. We find ourselves surrounded many times by enemies that are trying to get us to assimilate to the culture and to the religion of the time, just like Daniel. We find ourselves many times put in situations like Daniel did, where the law of man says this, but the law of God says just the opposite. We have to choose. And so we can identify with Daniel a great deal in the situation that he finds himself in at this time here in his life. Notice here in verse number 1 of Daniel 6, Darius the Mede had just taken over Babylon from Belshazzar. We notice in verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. We see in the first three verses here that Daniel rose to the top, much like the way that Joseph did in Egypt. Daniel was always finding himself excelling and being put in positions of responsibility and authority because he was faithful to God. We see here in verse number 3 that he had an excellent spirit about him. Now, we could take some time and preach on that because Daniel, again, was in a situation like we are today. And many people today just simply want to be downtrodden. They want to be upset to the point where they can't function. They want to be bitter against our country and against everything that's happening and all of that. And they just want to be miserable. And they want to be mad at the world and mad at everybody. So Daniel should have been, if that's okay for us. But that's not the way Daniel operated. He understood the position he was in, and he made the best of serving God in that situation. And he continued to do so with a good spirit and a good attitude. That says a lot about his character, and it encourages us, shows us how we should be and what we should do. Yes, we're not in a perfect environment. We will be one day, but not now. Does that mean that we should be mad at the world and upset at everybody? No. What good does that do? That doesn't represent Christ and his message. That doesn't bring forth the gospel and draw people to Christ. Why should we act in that way? Daniel didn't. And so we'll get off of that before we get too far down that road. But Daniel, in his excellent spirit, brought him to the place where he rose to Babylon as high as number 2 in the kingdom. As soon as Darius comes to power, he sets over the kingdom 120 people he trusted to run the kingdom for him, governors, if you would. And of those, he took 3 people and set them above the governors so that they would be in charge of the kingdom, and then the 120 would be in charge of their provinces or places within the kingdom, and it would flow like this. But of those 3, Daniel was first, meaning that he was seen as over the other 2. And then the king further even thought to set him over the entire kingdom, giving him the authority that would be like his own. And so Daniel was able to rise because of who he was. We saw that with Joseph. When you study Joseph, he always did the right thing. Did it always pay off for him in the moment? No. But in the long run, God always rose him to the top of whatever situation he was in. The same for Daniel here, because he served the Lord. God is faithful to his people, and we see that here. But we notice, beginning in verse number 4 through 10 or 9, that this causes some friction between him and those that were under him. And that, too, is what we experience in this life. We saw it last week with Paul when he was preaching. There was a demon-possessed woman there mocking him while he did so. And we see here that Daniel rising to the top caused others to be jealous, others to hate him, because they didn't like it. He wasn't one of their countrymen. He was an outsider. He was a Hebrew. They wanted that power. They wanted that position. They wanted that authority. And so they thought to take it from him by trickery, by getting the king to pass a law, as we see here in verse number 11. It says, all the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, the den of lions was the way that the kingdom of Babylon at this time carried out their executions. When you see the den of lions, think of it similarly to crucifixion that the Romans preferred for their execution style. For a long time in our country, execution was synonymous with electric chair, right? Well, we don't do that in firing squad, you know, even back before that. And so every culture has always had its mode of putting those to death that have crossed the line, even by biblical standards, do not deserve to live anymore because of what they've done. And so the lion's den was just that. They would be cast into or thrown to the lions to be torn apart and, of course, cease to live. And so they come to the king and they say, "We have all consulted together. We think this is a very good idea that you pass a decree, a law, that says that if anybody prays to any god or anybody but thee for 30 days, they deserve to be put to death." Now, Darius was in a tight place here because it appears at least as if all of the kingdom and the leaders of all the kingdom had came together to make this recommendation to the king. And so he thought that he better do it, or else he faced maybe a revolt or unfavorable conditions within the kingdom. Ultimately, the power resided with him and him alone. But he chooses to go along with it. And we see him signing that decree in verse number 9 into writing. Now, this would make anybody that prayed to any god whatsoever, it would make them a criminal. They were passing a law that would make people that were silently praying to their god a criminal, that would openly be displaying an act of faith, a criminal. And that is a very powerful image to think about, given our current climate today and where we believe things are headed, even for us. But that's exactly what it did. It made it illegal. Now, it would only be illegal, of course, if it was proven or if it was seen. Right? If it was proven or seen. So notice here in verse number 10 what Daniel does. "Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in the chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime." Now, Daniel, being in the position as he was, of course he knew this was going on. Maybe he offered his opinion as to why this wasn't a good idea. We don't have record of that. But we see in verse number 10 his response. His response to making it illegal to ask anybody but the king for anything for these 30 days, his response was to pray to God anyway. His response was to do so in the same fashion as he always had done before this time, and that was with his windows wide open for everyone to see. Now, some would look at this and say, it seems as if he was making a political statement here, doing a stunt. Because it says, as soon as he knew, he went and did it. But you notice at the end of verse number 10 that it says, as he did aforetime. Daniel had a history of acting in this way. And that's why they knew that they could be successful with this gambit against Daniel. You notice back in verse number 5 as they were hatching this plan. "Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." He was a man of moral upright character, a man that couldn't be accused. He was above reproach. And so they said, the only way that we can find inroads against Daniel is to stand in opposition to what he does to serve his God. Isn't that an amazing reputation to have for Daniel? They knew that they would be successful in this way. And so the opposition is successful in passing the law. Daniel is successful here in honoring God in spite of the law that is passed. Because we know that when man's laws are pitted against God's laws, we ought to obey God rather than man, right? Acts 5:29, I believe it is. reminds us of that. We ought to obey God regardless of what man's law says against it. And that's clearly what was happening here. It was God's desire for Daniel to worship and to pray, to seek him and him alone. And yet man's law said, no, that is illegal. And Daniel obeyed God rather than man, regardless of the consequences. Now, we would seek to justify and say, well, you know, that's fine, but if it's going to cost me my life, it's going to cost me my freedom, it's going to cost me financially, I just don't know if that's really what God would want me to do. Daniel doesn't make any such equivocations here. In fact, he knows that as soon as he goes and he prays those three times in that day, that he's going to be cast to the lions, because that was already clearly spelled out. He knew that the form of government that they had was such that the king could not change whatever law had been written. He was the final authority. They saw him almost as a god, and you see that in the fact that they were saying, ask of Darius alone and nobody else. And so if he said, this is good, he could not the next day say, nope, I made a mistake, this is bad. Couldn't happen. So Daniel knew as soon as he prayed that he was going to suffer, that he was going to be in time cast into the lion's den. Would you make the same choice? Would you make the same decision? Hard to say. Much like the singing and the praying that Paul and Silas did last week that we noticed. I'm afraid that I would not, and that I would fail in that situation. And so we see here beginning in verse number 14 that the king heard about this, about his praying, and it made the king very sad. He even set his heart to deliver Daniel because he loved Daniel very much. He liked Daniel, and he didn't want to see him cast into the den of lions. But he could not change his decree, as verse 15 tells us. And we see here in verse 16, then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. We see this drawn to the attention of Darius quickly, him being unable to change the law or make a different decree or deliver Daniel. So sadly, Daniel had to be sentenced to the lion's den, and we see him here cast in a throne or a stone put on top. And you notice here the hallow words of King Darius. At least that's the way they would have rung to me if I heard him say, as he cast me into the den of lions, thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. This is coming not from a man of faith, not from a man that shared Daniel's convictions, but from the man that was responsible for casting him in ultimately into the den of lions. That had to ring a little bit hollow, but yet it also gives us a little bit of understanding that Darius had came to, through his relationship with Daniel, understand there was something to the God of the Hebrews. Daniel had an impact on the people around him to a great degree. As Daniel reaches the bottom of the lion's den, and he comes face to face with the most ferocious of beasts. What did Daniel need the most? At that moment, what did he need the most? He didn't need prayer the most. He didn't need somebody shouting encouragement from the top of the lions, and he didn't need the hollow words of the king. He didn't need to read his Bible more. He didn't need to look inside himself anymore. Daniel needed saved, and he needed saved right now. He didn't need any of the pretenses of religion. He needed salvation. He needed deliverance. He needed God to intervene. Can you imagine what it would be like to be cast in, and I imagine that's not a very pleasant experience, just falling down into the den. It seems like it was a pit of sorts. And so what that would be like, even being cast in, but that was the least of your troubles. As soon as you gathered yourself and saw the faces of the lions or heard their roars or whatever was happening in that moment. What a very needful moment for Daniel for salvation. There was nothing in that moment that Daniel could do. And I hope that that can be translated to you here this morning. If you put yourself in a similar condition. If it's too hard for you to think about execution by being cast to lions, think about that electric chair being strapped in. Think about that lethal injection. Think about that firing squad. And in that moment, there is nothing. Nothing that can be done. In fact, people, all they can do in that situation is wait for the phone to ring of the governor to say halt, or commute their sentence, whatever. And the same for Daniel, as he was there in the bottom of the lion's den, staring those lions in the face, preparing to be devoured. In a moment, there was nothing that Daniel could do. His behavior, his good works, his moral nature, none of that. He couldn't change his situation. He couldn't improve where he was. His skills, his agility would only get him so far. Even if he dodged the first lion, there were more. His strength, what is that? What is the strength of a man? Even if he was at his prime and peak, what is that against one lion, let alone more than one? See, Daniel couldn't do anything. Daniel was at the end of himself. His own self-worth was unimportant. But Daniel had faith. And most importantly, Daniel had God. A God that provides an uttermost salvation. Daniel didn't need an almost salvation, which many people preach and believe today. Daniel didn't need a mostly saved condition, right? Daniel didn't need those things. He needed to be saved to the uttermost, to the greatest degree possible, in the gravest of extremes, into the highest and furthest degrees. That's what Daniel needed. He needed the God that speaks in Hebrews 7:25 and says that him that cometh to Christ, by Christ, him, he is saved to the uttermost, to the greatest degree. That's what Daniel needed. Some versions of salvation today, if we were to apply them to Daniel's situations, they would picture it as God dangling a rope from the top of the lion's den. Halfway down, but just out of the reach of Daniel, even if he jumped. And saying, here's your lifeline. Here is what will save you, Daniel. I've done all this work. If you'll just but grab the rope, I'll yank you out. You'll be saved. Even if the lions were still for a moment and Daniel could creep over towards the wall and somehow begin to make a movement, do you think that Daniel could grab the rope before he was devoured? No. Is that an uttermost salvation? Is that a God that is providing and is working towards and committed to the salvation of his people? No. That is not the uttermost salvation. Some believe in a salvation or some versions of salvation would have God standing behind the lions. And David being able to see him behind the lions and God saying, if you can just make it past them, Daniel, and into my arms, you'll find safety here. That's what a lot of gospel messages preach today really equate to. Because what they say is, if you can just make it past the sin, and into the arms of Jesus, you'll be saved. Put away those sins. Put away those things. You think Daniel could have split the lions in two and made it past them? Usually, they kept these lions pretty hungry. Such that upon the opportunity to feast, they would. Do you think that Daniel could have distracted them? Could have got him off the sin and made an escape and found his way into the arms of salvation? No. And even if he did, who would get the credit for that? Daniel would. That's the gospel that's being preached today. That's a picture of it anyway. God saying, I'm here, but you got to get past your sin. You got to put away the drink. You got to put away the smoke. You got to put away, all those things. And all those things are good to be put away. But I'm here to tell you this morning that you can't put those things away until you have received the uttermost salvation from Almighty God. And just like those lions are ferocious, their very nature says devour. And you can't change that nature that you have within yourself, that those sins. You can't change that. They will devour. Continue to devour until the second death sets in. Another version of salvation would have had Daniel reason with the lions about how good and innocent he was. And he was, in this, in the sense that he had done no wrong. Would have had him reason with the lions and say, understand, lions, that I really don't deserve to be here. I've done well. I haven't sinned against the king. This has been a trap. And they would have him state the reasons why he was good and feel good about himself. And as long as he felt good about himself, he'd have to be accepted by God. After all, he wasn't that bad of a person. The lions would have to abate and let him live. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? The lions didn't care whether he was innocent or guilty. They wanted lunch and dinner or whatever. But that's how ridiculous the gospel messages or the perversions of the gospel today are. They have us trying to reach a rope that God is dangling and saying, if you can just grab it, I'll save you. They have them behind our sin saying, here's Jesus with his arms wide open. He's going to save you, but you've got to get to him through your sin. Or reasoning with your sin and depravity, saying, or with the judgment of sin, rather, saying, I've been good. They picture themselves standing at those pearly gates and saying unto God, I've been pretty good, and all of that. That's the salvation that's being preached today. But in any of that, do you hear an uttermost salvation? Do you hear a salvation where God, through Christ, has done everything to deliver? Has done everything to save? No, not at all. But here in verse number 21 and 22, we find an uttermost salvation being pictured for us. The king couldn't sleep through the night because of what had happened. He was very upset about it. He comes early in the morning to the den of lions. Made me wonder as I read and thought about this again. Wonder if he'd ever done this before. Certainly they had cast many to the lions. Wonder if he had ever came back the next day really thinking that it was possible that somebody might be alive inside there. But he does that today because he hopes. Verse number 20, and when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. Here it's been hours that have passed. And the king comes and he calls out to Daniel. And Daniel is able to answer and say, O king, live forever. I'm here, I'm alive. Why was he alive? Because he had been saved to the uttermost. God had done all the work. And he explains that in verse 22. My God hath sent his angel, and has shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. What did God do to those lions through the work of the angel? What did he do? He changed their nature. He changed their behavior. They should have devoured Daniel on sight. But God changed that nature. Just in the example, like we said, of Daniel trying to get past the lions or us getting past the sin, he couldn't have done it. Only God can. Only God can change the nature. Only God can bring us to the place where we bring or put faith and trust in Christ. Our sins are forgiven. Our depravity no longer having control of us like those ravenous lions. He sent his angel, stopped their mouths, change their nature. Only God could provide such a salvation. Daniel did not do anything. He could not. He could not. But he passed the night there in the presence of an angel and with lions that once being ferocious and against him were now docile. Now we're just there. What a night. What a way to see the power of God reflected in that action. God delivered him not just a little or almost, not just most of the way, but God delivered him to the uttermost. The greatest deliverance that was possible. And so I ask you this morning, do you have this uttermost salvation? Or have you been clinging all these years to an almost salvation? To a mostly salvation, or a most of the way salvation, if you will. God didn't require Daniel to do a thing. Not a thing, either before or after. God simply did all the work, and he does so in salvation still today. It tells us in Hebrews 7:25 again, all of those that come to God by him, that is by Christ, have the uttermost salvation. How will you come to God? What will you do with the lions of sin and depravity that are upon you today? How are you going to change their nature? How are you going to stop their mouths? How are you going to bring that to pass? Some will believe in the almost or in the mostly salvation or even in the reasoning with sin and reasoning it out in their mind and all of that. And they'll try that for a while. They'll do that for a season. But still, there it is, gnawing at you again. What will you do today? How will you come to God? The only way to come to God is through Jesus Christ. The only way to believe in Christ is by faith that he died on the cross. That he paid all of our sin. And he died, that he rose again for our justification. Now he sits on the right hand of God. Why? Because he's made that sacrifice for sin once for all. I pray that you'll consider that today as we stand and watch Brother Bill to come and lead us in a verse of closing hymn.